first reading is in John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Acts chapter 2. At verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And may God bless to us this most fundamental of readings of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Peter has on Pentecost Day stood up and is addressing the crowd. Last time we heard him quote from the prophecy of Joel and assert that those inspired words were being fulfilled in the people's hearing at that very time. The last days to which the prophet made reference is that period of time between the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. not some spurious future event yet to befall. No, it is the last time, as numerous scriptures assert. It was at Pentecost, and it is now. And these last days are characterized by certain features, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his work among God's people, by natural and international upheaval and strife, all portending the ultimate judgments of God. But most significant of all in these days, the opportunity for salvation unto whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. The long-suffering of God in these last days is salvation unto all who will call upon him. And we also noticed in passing how the early church united together persons of very different social strata and demographic groups in a most remarkable way. And so, to return to that great sermon, we come to verse 22, and the next stage in this preaching. And we will only take two verses this evening, as they are so full of doctrine and truth, as almost to defy succinct exposition. But we shall, with God's help, attempt to understand them under some simple headings. Try to imagine, if you can, the composition of that crowd who gathered around Peter's vantage point, and their attitude toward what was being said. They were practically all devout Jews, and whilst numerous nationalities were represented, the majority, we suppose, were local to Jerusalem and Judea. And all of them would recognize the words of the prophet Joel. They were very significant words, because the Jews believed those words of prophecy to apply to a time when the Messiah would come and restore Jerusalem and Israel at large to its former glory and greatness. Listen again to some of those words from Joel 2. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. These things they believed the Messiah would do when he came, and release them from foreign oppression, and give them their political and national autonomy once again, and restore unto them all those years of exile and oppression. And here is Peter at Pentecost, quoting the following section of that prophecy. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, saith God. And Peter says this part of the prophecy, this outpouring of the Spirit, is happening now. Any well-taught Jews in that crowd with a knowledge of the prophets would have pulled Peter up sharp. Hang on a moment. This outpouring of the Spirit should post-date the Messiah's coming. The Messiah should come and give us this restoration and recovery, and after that, the outpouring of the Spirit. So where is the Messiah? Where is the national restoration for which we long? Such would be their inward criticism of Peter's interpretation. And so Peter, divinely inspired, conscious, no doubt, of their thoughts, goes on to give them an unremarkable name. An unremarkable name. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Now that Peter believed in the deity of Christ is beyond doubt. We know his testimony in Matthew 16:16. But here, that crowd and we too are presented with the man, Christ Jesus. And the apostle uses no title or designation other than his earthly name, Jesus. And to those Jews, this name would have been unremarkable. Let us register the fact. For whilst this blessed name has, forever since, had the most wonderful connotations for every believer, then and there in Jerusalem, it was a common Jewish name. It was the modern form of Joshua, as Hebrews 4 verse 8 shows. Indeed, there were other men in Jerusalem and its environs who had the same name. Colossians 4:11 and Acts 13 verse 6 give examples. Yes, that name did mean Jehovah shall save. Yes, this Jesus had had his name announced to Mary by angels and thenceforth adopted it upon earth. Nevertheless, it was in the ears of that crowd a common name. That indeed had to be qualified to make it more specific, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that suffix hardly improved the title. The place, Nazareth, did not have a favourable reputation. Learned Nathanael in John 1 verse 46 asked, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was the common opinion of the place. And yet, such was the name and such was the place which the Saviour adopted in his humiliation, and further accentuates to us his condescension and his abasement in that process. But this is the one whom Peter now describes to the crowd. "Ye men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man." No figment of the imagination, no fictional invention, but a genuine, real, factual person who was, like them, a man of Israel, who had an earthly name, Jesus, and an earthly home, Nazareth. Remember, those listening Jews were desperate to hear how Peter could explain the outpouring of the Spirit in the absence of a Messiah. And here he is presenting them with an unremarkable name. Unremarkable, perhaps, but not unknown. Not unknown. If the larger part of that crowd was indeed from Jerusalem and Judea, they must have heard that name before. It had been on everyone's lips less than 2 months ago. It had been at the forefront of the local news. For this very man had been at the centre of a scandal. Yes, his name had been prominently displayed, much to the ire of the Pharisees. It had been displayed in three languages by impious Pilate, who wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," and pinned it to a cross on which that man was crucified. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And that had been but 7 weeks before. Oh, it would not be long before the strangers in that Jerusalem crowd would gather that this name was known, that this name did have many connotations for the local Jews. But secondly, having given this unremarkable name, Peter goes on to give some unquestionable facts. A man approved by miracles and wonders and signs done in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter is specifically addressing the men of Israel, those natural-born national Jews who were local to these events. And he says, you cannot deny it. Ye yourselves also know this. You've heard the name before. You've heard the details, the rumors, the speculation that this man did miracles, that he was accounted someone great, that he did wonders, that he did signs. Those three words, miracles, wonders, signs, are all slightly different in the Greek and denote works of power, incomparable, works of mystery, inexplicable, works of significance, incontrovertible, miracles, wonders, and signs. And such had been the impact of those works over the past few months and the past 3 years in particular, that news of them had reached every quarter, had reached people as diverse as the prisoner in his cell to the jailer upon his throne. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Oh yes, every category and class of person, from the most exalted to the most abased, had heard of the miracles of Christ. These things had been very swiftly noised abroad. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Luke 5:15. Friends, modern critics will pour scorn upon the biblical record of the miracles. They will go to great lengths to try and explain them away. Oh, they say it was coincidence. They were natural phenomena. It was a case of mistaken identity or mass hysteria. They are desperate to disprove their supernatural quality. But you know, there was no one who wanted to disprove those miracles more than the Jews and the Pharisees of the Lord's day. Even to go so far as to threaten and excommunicate and bribe the people. But they could not conceal them. They could not discredit them. These were mighty works, not done in a corner, but before public gaze. Not miracles such as some allege to perform today, debatable, unrepeatable, spurious events. No, these miracles of Christ were consistent and instant, and repeated healings. Resurrected persons able to point to their deserted deathbeds, their empty coffins and their vacated tombs. And even at this point in our narrative, 50 days since they had sought to brutally eliminate that prophet of Nazareth and his following, Peter could stand up and he could cite these miracles and say, as ye yourselves also know. You know this full well, he says. And not a voice, it appears, not a voice was raised up in heckling or railing or contradiction. Ye men of Israel, ye yourselves know. And not only does Peter establish the unquestionable fact of these wonders. But he also affirms, thirdly, their unmistakable source. Their unmistakable source. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now here was a still bolder claim. Here was a claim that those deeds were no trick, no personal skill or any other such thing, but were of God and were the works of God, done by God in and through this Jesus of Nazareth. As ye yourselves know, says Peter, you cannot deny that these miracles were done. Some of you saw them yourself. Well, what was their source? Earthly or divine? They must be divine in origin. Jesus himself had declared it. John 5, verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John, for these works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. John 14, at verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The word that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Christ himself, during his life and ministry, called upon the testimony of those works as incontrovertible proof of their divine origin and his divine origin. And even the more sensible thinking and educated of the Jewish doctors knew it too. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Here was Nicodemus, fresh from the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews. And he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Oh, the Jewish intelligentsia had to confess it. But you know, even a poor blind man from Jerusalem could tell them. John chapter 9, you know the account. The man answered and said unto them, speaking to the Jews, why, herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. These miracles were patently the works of God. From the greatest to the least among the Jews, they would have to confess it. Then surely, this Jesus of Nazareth was of God. That is the logical conclusion. Upon which the crowd now begin to ponder. Oh, but one moment. This same Jesus of Nazareth, hasn't he already been executed on a charge of blasphemy? Having been momentarily stirred to reconsideration and begin to doubt and begin to ask whether this was very Christ, I believe the Jews took some comfort from the fact of the crucifixion. You remember how those present at the time had said, "Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. If thou be Christ, save thyself." And similar questions were even now going through their minds. Surely, his crucifixion and death was conclusive evidence that he had not been the Messiah. Surely, had he been the chosen of God, such an end would never have come to him. And preempting their thoughts, Peter now presents the people fourthly with an unequivocal plan. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What if that crucifixion with which the unbelieving Jews comforted themselves, what if that crucifixion had not been an accident, had not been a brutal interposition of men, and was in fact according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? Who did deliver Jesus up to be crucified? He was delivered up to the chief priests, Mark 10:33. Well, surely Judas did that. He was delivered unto Pilate, Matthew 27:2. Surely the Sanhedrin did that. He was delivered up to be crucified, John 19:6. Surely Pilate did that. No, says Peter, he was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. He was not delivered by the people's spite. He was not delivered by Judas's treachery. He was not delivered by the Jews' envy. He was not delivered by Pilate's injustice. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God, which Paul confirms, Romans 8:32. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How could the Jews not see it? Had they not seen the phenomenal nature of that trial and crucifixion? The unprecedented nature of that chain of events in which a man, being pronounced innocent by 5 different people, including the procurator Pilate on several different occasions, in which that man, pronounced innocent, was executed. Though the Sanhedrin could not execute a sentence, and though the Romans had no offence of blasphemy, still this man was executed for blasphemy. Because a higher power was at work here. A power higher than anything the Sanhedrin or the Praetorium could claim to. Almighty God was at work, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Why had the people not realized it? Why had they not seen it? Christ himself had spoken of his decease in unequivocal terms. Luke 22:22. Truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. And the prophets for generations previously had taught and alluded to these things continually. That he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer. Christ himself foretold it. The prophets predicted it. And what of the law? What of that Levitical system of sacrifices and offerings as constant as the day? Did not they all foretell of a sacrificial substitute who would die vicariously for his people? It was all foretold. It was all foreknown by God. That crucifixion by which the Jews assumed this Nazarene's claims were disproved, was in fact evidence entirely the other way. And now, that Pentecost crowd were in a dilemma. Here was the apparent outpouring of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling a post-messianic prophecy. So where was the Messiah? Here is a Galilean preacher holding forth Jesus of Nazareth, whose existence was beyond doubt, whose miracles they could not discount, the divinity of which works they could not refute. And now, even his crucifixion, by which they thought his claims were silenced and disproved, what if that crucifixion were also part of the plan? And also one of his works? Why then they had inadvertently, unbelievingly, and violently put away their very Messiah? What folly? What disaster if this be true? Had they not all cried, "His blood be upon us and on our children"? Oh, perhaps, please, at least, this Galilean orator could overlook their deeds and pardon their ignorance, their involvement and their assent. Perhaps it could all comfortably be assigned to the sovereignty of God. Him, Peter continues, him ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He brings before them, fifthly, their undeniable responsibility. Him ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There is perfect balance in the scriptures. There is a continual equity between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Yes, God had ordained and overruled all those events of 2 months ago. It was all subject to divine predestination. But in no way did this absolve human responsibility. How many of that Pentecost crowd had been present at the previous Passover? We do not know. Many of them, most likely. And Peter does not hesitate to say, ye have taken. You are the ones. Thou art the man. And it was an act of unmitigated wickedness. For envy, the Pharisees sought to kill him. For lucre did Judas betray him. In perfidy did the false witnesses accuse. In wrath did the Sanhedrin bear him before Pilate. By subversion did they enlist the crowd. In riotousness did they clamour for his blood. In craven default of duty did Pilate deliver him to their will. It was an act of unmitigated wickedness. In the habitual brutality of the Romans, he was crucified. Wickedness. The grossest and basest sin imaginable. And they were all chargeable. Oh, various instruments, other hands, Gentile soldiers may have been accessories to that crime, but that great Pentecost throng at Jerusalem, they were guilty of these ungodly deeds. And let us be clear upon two things, friends. Firstly, the sovereignty of God is absolute and entire, for anything less would not be sovereignty. And all the sin of man and all the device of Satan is still subject to his divine dominion. In all things, he is sovereign, even in that which seems most contrary and opposed to his purposes. Even the fall of man, was decreed in the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:21. Even the death of his son was subject to his determinate counsel. And Isaiah had foretold it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. God's complete and eternal sovereignty. But, secondly, human responsibility is not diminished and is not absolved. Not in Eden, not at Golgotha, not now. Is there then unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. God's sovereignty does not absolve human responsibility. And so those Jews there at Pentecost were faced with startling evidence. There is proof in their ears that the Holy Spirit has been outpoured. There is proof that this Jesus of Nazareth bore all the hallmarks of the Christ. Proof that his crucifixion was decreed by God, of which miscarriage of justice they are held responsible. Oh, already they are beginning to be pricked in their heart. What fear, what uncertainty, what guilt, what devastating revelations. What must their thoughts have been in that instant of realization? Oh, cannot this evil be undone? Could not the clocks be turned back? Could not this all become untrue? To which perplexed and anxious inward questions, Peter gives this striking pronouncement concerning their unrecognized Messiah, whom God hath raised up. But this next aspect of the sermon will wait till next week, God willing. May all we have considered be blessed of God to our instruction. Amen.
Amen.
William Williams grasped something of this when he wrote our concluding hymn, number 200. Awake, my soul, and rise amazed, and yonder see how hangs the mighty Saviour God upon a cursed tree. How gloriously fulfilled is that most ancient plan, contrived in the eternal mind before the world began. Number 200.
Salvation reigns and comes.
Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before thee, acknowledging that thou art very Christ, very God of very God, our Saviour, our Lord, our sacrifice for sin. And Lord Jesus, we thank thee for a consideration of this passage of Scripture tonight, and we wonder at how those words must first have fallen on the ears of unbelieving Jews. And yet they come with no less significance to ourselves, who have been caused to believe upon thy name. Thou art, Lord Jesus, from eternity to eternity God. Thy works declare thee, thy word declares thee. Our hearts testify that thou art our King of kings and Lord of lords. And into thy keeping we commend now our souls, through thine own most precious name. Amen.
Amen.